Genesis chapter 21, and as you do, a couple little Sunday school blurbs. A Sunday school teacher asked the children just before she dismissed them to go to church, "And why is it necessary to keep quiet in church?" Annie replied, "Because people are sleeping." A Sunday school teacher asked her class why Joseph and Mary took Jesus with them to Jerusalem. A small child replied, "They couldn't get a babysitter." A Sunday school teacher was discussing the Ten Commandments with her 5- and 6-year-olds. After explaining the commandment to honor your father and your mother, she asked, "Well, is there any commandment that relates to our brothers and sisters?" Without missing a beat, one little boy answered, "Yeah, thou shalt not kill." Well, I have more, but I'm excited to get into chapter 21. And in fact, for a couple of reasons, this is a passage, pardon the pun, pregnant with possibilities for practical admonitions, practical applications, practical insights, not just into the nature of the struggles Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Ishmael, and others were going through in that day, but insight into the struggles we go through in our own families, in our own communities, in our own lives personally, individually. If you haven't been with us in past weeks, some time back, actually 25 years prior to this, God had spoken to Abraham and said, "Look, you're going to have a son. You and Sarah are going to have a son." Now, Abraham was amazed by this because he was 75 years old when God told him this, and Sarah was already 65. But he did kind of hang in there for a while. 3 years went by, then 5, then 7, then 10, then 12, and no child had appeared. And at that point, his wife Sarah had an idea. And I believe her idea was birthed out of unbelief at that point. She was looking at her physical situation. She was seeing that, hey, Abram's not getting any younger either. And so she said, "Perhaps you should go into my maid Hagar, produce an offspring through her. And in that way, we can sort of help God fulfill his plan." Well, we're going to see in this chapter that God was not frustrated by all of that. In fact, it was sin. It was never his plan. He did forgive it. But there are ripples that continued to the day we're going to read of, and actually continue to the day we're living in as a result of their lack of faith, their disobedience, their lack of confidence in God to fulfill his word. Well, what we have before us is a miracle birth. And it's going to happen God's way. And it's going to happen according to God's perfect will, on God's timetable. So they have this child, they name him Ishmael, and God kind of hangs back for a while, and then he appears, 24 years have gone by now, and he says, "Hey, just want to let you know, remember that promise about the baby? Still going to do it." And Abraham is sort of amazed. He says, "Oh, let Ishmael live before you. That'll just be great." And he says, "No, by Sarah you will have this child." And Abraham had laughed earlier. Sarah hears this same news and she laughs. And we're going to find one of the things God does to kind of commemorate that is he says, "I want you to name the kid Laughter." So every time they said, "Hey, Isaac," they would remember that they laughed, that they were blown away and yet walking in unbelief at what God had promised. Well, we read in chapter 21, verse 1, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said." I have those words highlighted in my Bible. If you're a underliner or a highlighter, I highly recommend, "as he had said." "And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken." I highlighted those as well. Why? God made a promise. He was faithful to his promise. God said, "This is what I'm going to do." That's exactly what he did. And when we see that in Scripture, we come to realize, hey, he'll be faithful to his promises toward us as well. So his will was a son for Abraham and for Sarah. That was the promise. His way was going to be supernatural. And we find that this would sort of be a foreshadowing of many others who would be born supernaturally, ultimately pointing us to Jesus' supernatural birth. Why? By the time Jesus is on the scene, born of the Virgin Mary, none of them should have been surprised at all that God would or could do such a thing. He had been showing them since Abraham and Sarah that he was a God of the impossible. Now, they'd known from the writing of Moses that all things were created by God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but no one was there to witness it. But there were lots of witnesses to this miraculous birth, as there would be for the births that would follow. And we'll talk about our miraculous birth here in a moment. Well, Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, we read, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And God always does his will, his way, and in his time. He's obviously not in any hurry. He does things the way that will bring him the most glory, that will bring the most people to him, that will cause our faith to grow in him. And so he makes a promise. They try to fulfill it in the energies of their flesh. He says, that's not going to cut it. That won't do it. We'll find in our next study, he doesn't even acknowledge Ishmael. He says, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Although here he'll make promises to him and provide for him. When it comes to the permanence of God's prophetic message, he's going to go to the miraculous. He's going to fulfill his word as he had purposed in his time. And it says, at the set time of which, once again, God had spoken to him. Now Abraham and Sarah, no doubt in their obedience, call the name of the son born to him, whom Sarah bore, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So we see God fulfilling his word, and we see Abraham obeying God's word. He names him Isaac. Why? God said to. He circumcises in the 8th day. Why? God said to. And then Sarah said, God has made me laugh. Oh, verse 5, I almost skipped it. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. That makes Sarah 90 at this birth. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, so all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So what we have here is a miraculous birth. And there is a direct and very practical spiritual parallel in the lives of us who've been born again of the Spirit of God. And by the way, Jesus said, you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. We'll see that represented in the life of Ishmael. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, Isaac's a real guy, but he's talking about the importance, Jesus that is, of a real spiritual birth. Not just a reformation of the old nature, as if that were actually possible. We'll discuss that together in a moment. But it's a whole new life in him. The same Spirit, we're told, that raised Jesus from the dead and dwells every born-again believer. And so if you're here and you haven't been born again, and you say, man, I've never even heard the term, never received Jesus as Lord and Savior, never confessed you're a sinner and dead in trespasses and sin, never invited Jesus to come into your life, forgive you, and cleanse you, today can be your day of salvation. Today should be your day of salvation. Well, Sarah says, God has made me laugh, and all will hear. They'll laugh with me. See, first they laugh because they thought it was impossible. Now they laugh because it's happened. It's the laughter of joy, the laughter of wonder. God has made me laugh. Who would have thought that Sarah would nurse children? Well, that brings us sort of to our second point. The first has to do with this miraculous birth. The second has to do with God's provision for those who are alive miraculously. Now, we're told that she nursed her son Isaac. In fact, as you get a little further into it, in verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. So we're going to see the milk and the meat, and we'll discuss even briefly the manna. It is essential, important to note physically, that mother's milk is the absolute perfect diet for a newborn. It has all the nutrients, all the antibodies. It has everything a baby needs to grow, to be healthy. And even if you could somehow duplicate the formula perfectly, man, you couldn't get close to the system of dispensing it. God, in His wisdom, created the whole thing in such a way that there would not only be nourishment, but there would be security, that there would be intimacy, that there would be bonding. It can't be an accident that Peter tells us, as newborn babes, we're to desire the pure milk of the Word, that we could grow thereby. And you need to know that the milk of the Word is, in fact, that. It is the gospel message that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, that there is forgiveness for sin and cleansing of sin, that there is absolute security in Him. But it isn't just about Bible studies. It's about intimacy with the One who has birthed you, if you will. It's getting close to Jesus, not just listening to pastors or teachers or radio broadcasts or reading commentaries, though all of that is good. The milk of the Word comes to us in a variety of ways. But it's supposed to point us to our need for intimacy with Jesus, security in Jesus. You should know as well that not only does that mother's milk nourish the baby perfectly and secure the baby, but it also provides antibodies for protecting that little one. So the Word of God will keep us from being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine as we know the truth, the simplicity of God's Word, as we feast on the milk of the Word. But we read that the day of weaning came, and this is important. I don't want to suggest that we should ever get to the part or to the point where we don't need to hear the gospel, where we don't need to be reminded of our security in Him, His love for us, the perfection of His plan of salvation. I believe that milk will always be important. But listen, a three-year-old, and that's basically when they would wean in those days, could be perfectly healthy simply on mother's milk. But there's no way a 10-year-old is going to begin to experience all that life has for that little guy or that little gal if they were still nursing. And God does want us to see the parallel. At some point, we've got to be weaned and get into the meat. Now, you might be surprised to find out what qualifies a person to go on, to grow up. It's not what you might think. Some would say, well, if you know all, you've read it all, and you've kind of grasped it all, and you can reshare it or restate it, nothing could be further from the truth. You can read the whole Bible, memorize it, and share it with others, and not even be born again. You need first that reality of spiritual life. Then you need the nourishment of the milk. And if you're going to grow strong in the Lord, be men and women of God, then in order to partake of the meat, you simply need to obey what you've already received, what God's already given you. It would be like a little child rejecting his mother's milk. And if we hear the Word and we don't believe it, or we don't respond to it, or we don't act on it, well, then what we're doing is we're hindering our own growth. Spiritual maturity is about being able to discern good from evil. Do you know that's a biblical definition of one who's mature, able to take the meat of the Word? Simply being able to discern good from evil. And you'd be surprised how many people who go to church week after week, who read the Bible and sing the songs and are real believers, still struggle in just very fundamental practical issues when it comes to applying the Word to their own lives. Maybe that's you. Here's how you overcome it. When you find a command, and you know it's not just a general command or a command maybe specifically to Abram, but one that applies to you directly. Forgive your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Do good to them. Those are commands to all of us. And when you're confronted with a command like that and you don't obey, well, then what you're doing is you're hindering your own growth and your own witness, your own health, and the health of those around you. So there's the milk of the word, security, nourishment, even protection. But weaning comes, and the purpose of the weaning is that there could be greater growth, greater depth, not just of knowledge, but growth in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Abram had a big feast, Abraham here. He had a great feast to celebrate his little one coming of age, being weaned, starting to partake of the meat. And I'll tell you, as a parent, nothing could bring greater joy to my heart than to see my kids not only reading the word, but grasping and obeying it, applying it. And certainly it's the same for those of you who are raising kids. As a pastor, man, it's the same thing. We see little baby Christians. Last service, somebody came to the Lord, and that gal is just, oh, she's so excited about what God has done. She wanted to go out and get baptized today. And we said, well, we're going to do one Thursday night. Okay, I can wait. I don't know how, but I can. And she was so excited. And I'm excited for her. But listen, if 3 years or 4 years or 5 years from now, she's still just barely getting going with the Lord, that will be tragic. And so God wants us to grow up. He wants us to partake of the meat of His Word. And there is a feasting. There is a celebration when it begins to happen. Now, almost without exception, there's going to be a good news and a bad news thing in Scripture. If you're going through a hard time, this is actually good news. It means if you're going through a struggle, if you're in the midst of a trial, if this is a time of tribulation or persecution personally for you, that listen, it isn't going to last. Good times are yet ahead. The Lord's hand is on you. The Lord's heart is for you. He's going to bless you. He's going to bless you through it, take you through it, bless you in spite of it. But the other side of that coin, and don't get paranoid over it, if things are going really good, I wouldn't expect it to just continue on forever. There will always be conflicts, and we're going to see here that the conflict arises as a direct result of a miraculous birth. And we're going to see three parallels that are actually given to us in the New Testament. We don't have time to turn to them, to spend a lot of time in them. But as surely as Isaac's birth was miraculous, as surely as he was feasting and growing and nourished by the milk and now weaned and into the meat, conflicts would result. And know this, the conflict that he begins to experience and that Abraham and Sarah begin to experience is a direct result of their earlier sin. I want you to know this because it's essential that we all see that God forgives us, He cleanses us. He says He cast our sin as far as east is from west. And it's fishing season, so I've heard someone use the illustration that He sends our sin to the bottom of the sea and then He puts a no fishing sign on it. It's not something He wants dragged up, brought up, dwelt upon, bummed out over. God forgives, forgets, and blesses in spite of it all. But there are still serious repercussions of sin. And three areas that we're going to see, the first is in the passage directly, is there's a family feud that begins as a result of their earlier act of unbelief. They're bringing about this child Ishmael through the work of their flesh. The family feud is brought to us here in the passage as they're having the feast, celebrating his weaning. Sarah sees the son of Hagar, verse 9, the Egyptian whom she'd born to Abraham, scoffing or mocking. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. Now, note a couple of things. There's family strife here. They're dealing what many of you are dealing with, the blended family. And I do want to encourage some of you who are struggling in a blended family situation and you're thinking, man, I blew it so bad if I'd just known what I know now, if I'd figured it all out. Listen, if you only had your original kids, you'd struggle anyway. I hope you know that. Pam and I have the same two children we started out with. We've had plenty of blessings and plenty of trials with them. I'm not saying a blended family is as easy. I'm not saying it doesn't have its own particular problems and trials. But know this, it's not a new or unique problem. And wherever you try to put people together, you're going to struggle. Those of you who are engaged, well, I guess most of you are married now. I know there are a few still engaged. This has been an incredible last couple months for weddings in this church. I would expect the nursery to grow radically about a year from now if things are what they have been in the past. But if you have recently gotten married, know this. Prince Charming, though he really may be, is going to look a little different to you about a month or two or three or four or six. I don't know how long it'll take for the glow or the glare or whatever it is that blinds you to reality to wear off, but it will wear off. And you'll find this guy burps and all sorts of other things that we don't need to go into. And he could be everything and more that you didn't think he was. But you've chosen him and he's chosen you and you're married and you will be blessed so much in that relationship, but you will find that it requires so much of you that you couldn't see, that you didn't hear, that you didn't believe. Bud is currently going with a group of young marrieds through some of the premarital stuff that he went through a year ago with them, because it's a whole new ballgame when you're actually married. You know it. Well, where am I going with this? I don't want to go too far or spend too much time on it. They were dealing with a blended family, and their blended family was a direct result, in this case, of Abraham's unbelief and sin, of listening to his wife who said, hey, maybe he doesn't mean it literally. Maybe it's not really including me. Why don't you just take Hagar? That was very bad advice. And we're told here he's grieved when she begins to give him new advice, more advice. It says, because of his son, I know he loved Ishmael. I know that he raised that kid thinking God's going to bless this child and use this child. He thought he would be the heir to the promise until God gave him this miraculous child, Isaac. But I think there's something else, and that is he was probably thinking back, last time I listened to you, it didn't turn out too good. And I want to encourage you guys that if God has given you a wife, if you have been fortunate enough to find some woman that actually wants to spend her life with you, you found a very good thing. And you are most likely on the good side of the deal, the fortunate side. Now, I happen to know men a lot better than women, and I rarely have met a guy that I thought the gal was really getting the deal he was getting. That's just the way it is. May not be true, but that's how it seems to me. Well, here's the thing. As all of this is going down, God begins to tell Abraham, don't let it be displeasing, verse 12, in your sight, because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. He's saying, look, I've given you a wife. I know that her advice isn't always best, isn't always right. But I want to tell you, over the years, I have noticed that even more than the godly, mature men God has placed in my life, and I have some men older than I am in the Lord who've raised their families before I did, who I look up to, who I respect, who I go to for counsel, but even more than them, my wife Pam is able to give me very sound and godly advice. And here's why. She knows me so well. It's not that I would ever pull the wool over someone's eyes that I was trying to get counsel from, but she knows me perfectly. And if you've got a wife, listen, she knows you. And when she begins to say, yeah, sure, what do you mean, you know, or hey, wake up, you're in a dream world, pay attention, you probably are. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Pay close attention. God has given you that bride to complete you. And I find there's so many times, I don't know how many of you I've offended. I'm sure some of the people I've offended are no longer here. That's just the way that happens. But I'm sort of an oblivious, goal-oriented guy. So if I'm trying to get from point A to point B, unless you actually fell on the ground screaming and crying or something, I could look at you, walk right by you, and not even know you were upset and in need of counsel. Now, that could never happen with my wife. She'll say, oh, did you see so-and-so? I think you really need to call them. I think they really need to talk. Or did you see so-and-so's face? I don't know what she's talking about. I don't see anything. But I believe God gave me a wife who is exceedingly observant, who is sensitive in ways I'm not, to complete me. And isn't that what the Bible says a wife is to do? To complete us. That, by the way, is why we don't marry someone just like us. We don't need someone just like us. We need someone who sees what we don't, who hears what we miss, who knows what we're not considering. Well, I could stay there for a while, but I guess you get the point. If you have a wife, treasure her. You're blessed exceedingly. If you're looking for one, hey, hang out. Become the godly man you need to be, and God will bring you the godly gal you're in need of. Well, he says, listen to your wife. And Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your son. Now, no, their struggle was a family struggle. It was a family feud. It began with these two. It continued in their sons and the generations that followed. And by the way, if you're following the news, just yesterday there was a major meeting between the Jews and the Arabs where they're trying to resolve some of the conflicts relating to the Holy Land and to the city of Jerusalem. Hey, these are the direct descendants of this family feud. You've heard about the Hatfields and the McCoys. Well, this is where it all began for the Jews and the Arabs. And we need to see that God has a heart, though he's choosing Isaac and going to bring Messiah through that family line. He has a heart for Ishmael. God does love the Arab nations. In fact, God so loved the world and all those in it, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He died, Jesus that is, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And so here we see this family feud. Now there are two other battles that rage as a direct result of a new birth. There's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. You can read of it in the book of Galatians. We don't have time today to go there. But here's what the Bible says happens. When a person is born again of the Spirit of God, you have this full-blown heathen, pagan. You might not see yourself that way. If you don't, you probably aren't born again. Because, see, if you think, well, no, I'm actually a good person. I know there's bad people, but I'm a pretty good person. Once you're born again, you begin to see yourself as God sees you, with a heart that's desperately wicked and deceitful. And so you begin to realize, man, I'm worse than I ever thought. And there's this full-grown heathen, and there's this little baby Christian. And they both share this permanent residence until the Lord comes within you. And they will forever be at enmity with one another. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 talks about this fight, and he talks about what happens both there and in Galatians, that the flesh lusts against the spirit. They are at war. And here's the good news. We already talked about the importance of the milk, the meat. We'll touch on the manna, hopefully, before we conclude. If not, we'll find it in another passage. But whatever part of you you feed, you will find grows and dominates your life. Now, if you're a little baby Christian, you need a lot of milk. Why? You got this full-grown pagan, this full-grown heathen, and you got this little baby Christian. But here's the other good news. It's sort of a David and Goliath thing. You don't have to wait till you get as big as your other, I don't want to, you know, make you sound schizophrenic spiritually. It isn't that. But you don't have to wait till you're full grown spiritually to dominate your own flesh spiritually. Why? Because if you feed the flesh, then the flesh is going to dominate your life. And if you feed the spirit is going to dominate your life. And what is spiritual food? The Word of God. And how do we grow spiritually? We learn it and we obey it. That's why so many believers struggle with things that God says you should be free from. You have been freed from the law of sin and death. No longer slaves of sin. Read through Romans 6. It couldn't be clearer. But if you're always feeding your flesh and then saying, well, I want to grow spiritually, but it just seems like my flesh is so strong. Well, of course, if you're feeding the flesh is going to dominate. My suggestion to you is starve the flesh. Now, we're not talking physically. We're talking spiritually. Although we could probably miss a lot of us a meal or two and be fine physically. But what you do is, if you've been into things, you realize, man, these are things of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. Then you deny yourself those things. You cut off the cable. You stop listening to. You stop reading. You stop contemplating. You stop living that way. And feed yourself spiritually. You're going to grow spiritually. The spirit will dominate the flesh if you yield to or led of in the word, submitted to the spirit of God. And then there's another battle that rages. And it's the battle between law and grace. Now listen, if you're truly born again, you were saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. The only way we can be saved, the only way we can be forgiven, is to receive God's gracious gift of forgiveness and pardon. Why? Because we're guilty sinners. And if we're pardoned, it's by His grace. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can never even repay it. And here's the mistake I see a lot of people making. They actually begin to overcome the flesh, and that's a good thing. And then they get into the law. And the law is just as much a trap as the flesh. Because you can never have some law and some grace. It's an either-or deal. And if you get into the law, you really need to get into Galatians. He says there, the Apostle Paul, that is, shall you who began in the Spirit now be perfected in the flesh? Listen, by the works of the law, no one can be saved. And by the works of the law, no one will mature. The law was our schoolmaster to what? Bring us to Christ. See, it brings us back to the intimacy with Him, to the security in Him, to the milk of the Word as we draw close to Him, the meat of the Word as we obey and grow up in Him. It's all about Jesus from beginning to end. And so, the mocking. There's the miracle birth. There's the milk and the meat. Then there's the mocking. This conflict, their conflict, a direct result of the new birth. Your conflicts, spiritually, internally, a direct result of the new birth. If you're sitting there and you're saying, well, I'm not fighting that kind of battle. I seem to be just fine within. Well, you may not even be born again. There is no battle when you're dead in trespasses and sin. You're just going the way you're going. But when you're alive in Him, there will be a battle. And by the way, it continues until we see Him face to face, till the trumpet is blown and your name is called, and we who are alive and remain join those who've preceded us and meet with Him in the air. At that moment, at that instant, we will be transformed. We will receive bodies that are fit for eternity. And this vile body, the one that Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? It will be forever cast off, left behind. And so, we find here in the passage, Hagar has to leave. That youngster, Ishmael, now about 16 or 17, we know that he was 12 or 13 when Isaac came on the scene. Now she's weaning Isaac, probably 2 or 3 years later. So here's the mother and the son being cast out. And I want you to see something that should encourage every parent, at least, and maybe even some of you who are struggling with your parents. You're in that time where you're trying to break free, trying to establish yourself. Here's something that Abraham had to do that all of us have to do. Abraham rose early in the morning, verse 14, took bread and a skin of water, put it on her shoulder, gave the boy to Hagar, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water and skin was used up. She placed the boy under one of the shrubs. She sat down across from him at a distance about a bow shot and said, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him, lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Two very important things. One is, parents, here's how you can let go. And we come to that point where we absolutely have to do it. Our kids begin to grow up. They begin to strive against the control and those things. Listen, Abram knew what God had promised concerning his son. He could actually send him out in the desert with just some water and a little bit of bread and trust that God would provide for, protect, and take care of him. Why? He had a promise. He was going to make a mighty nation out of Ishmael. And he has made good on that promise. The Arab nations are direct descendants of Ishmael. Has God been faithful to his word? Absolutely. And here's where you can find some peace, parents. I talked to a couple just the other day. Their son was getting married, and they were saying, "Man, I just don't know that he's mature enough to handle a marriage relationship." Well, listen, I don't know any parent who thinks their kids are mature enough to handle a marriage relationship. In fact, think back. Did your parents think you were ready for such a relationship when you got married? Pam and I have been married 25 years, and I'll tell you, after 10 years, her folks were still wondering about me. But the good news is, here we are 25 years later, in love more than ever before, blessed exceedingly by God. And God hung in there with us and changed our lives and has used us to His glory, and He's promised to do the same for our kids. They're His. They're loved by Him. If they were birthed in a Christian family and raised knowing the Word and saw a godly example, just trust Him the rest of the way. For those of you who've recently come to the Lord and you say, "Well, I didn't give my kids any of that," you still can trust Him with them. Why? He loves them more than you do. How can you be sure? He sent His Son to die for them. That's how much He loves them. He paid the penalty for their sin as well as yours. And listen, if He's put up with you all these years and hung on to you all these years, you can trust Him to do the same with your kids. You can be at peace as Abraham was, knowing God will be faithful to them as He's been to you. Another sort of side issue, and then we'll conclude with this last little section that just points out something we need to consider and move on from. A side issue is, it is essential that we understand, as believers in Jesus, that God loves all the world. You know, there is a promise made to Abraham that whoever blesses Abraham, God will bless. And whoever curses him, God will curse. He later will repeat that promise through the line of Isaac and Jacob, through the Israelites, through whom Messiah would come. And so it is true that God has favored Israel in some ways above all nations. But the purpose for which He chose them is that all nations could come to see Him and know Him. In the very same way He's favored us, His church. But not because He was trying to exclude the world, but He wanted to use us to bring them in, to include them. It's not an exclusive, it's an inclusive thing. We're chosen that we might be His representatives to this world. And here's where I'm going with this. God loves the Arab nations. And we need to be careful when we start to look at things from a political point of view rather than a biblical one. And here's why. Not that long ago, well, actually, it's been a while now. You'd be surprised how many years go by and how quickly. We were at war with a country called Iraq, primarily made up of Arabs. Now listen, there are far more Arabs living in Iraq today that are Christians than there are living in Israel today. There are far more, and were far more, Arabs living in Iraq when we were bombing the heck out of them. that we're Christians, that we're praying to our Lord and Savior, trusting in Him. No doubt people died when we were bombing them that are in heaven today, saying, boy, I sure wasn't understanding that one. So we need to be careful where we go politically. I'm not saying we should be absolutely out of the political system. I think it's important to vote. I think it's important to vote your conscience. But what I am saying is I have a deep and abiding love for the Jew because God chose him, loves him, brought forth Messiah through him, promised us blessings as a result of him. But I also love the Arab. I love the whole world. Why? He loves the whole world. I want to see the whole world saved. Why? He wants to see the whole world saved. I saw this show, Nuremberg, the other day. I don't know how many of you caught it. 4 hours long. And it was about the trials that they held after the war we went through with Hitler. And there were a couple things that I had forgotten or maybe never learned because I wasn't paying attention in history that sort of astounded me. One of them was, as we were fighting that war, we actually ended up fighting against the Japanese, who not very long after became very good friends and trading partners. I mean, let's face it, we've been driving the cars made over there for a long time and using the gadgets, and we had a very, I would think, healthy relationship, so much so that I've been there a few times, started bringing Japanese students to America, sharing the gospel. But what I'm getting to is during that war, we were enemies of Japan. We were actually allies with Russia, and ironically enough, as we were becoming friends with Japan, we became enemies, and the Cold War started up, and we were enemies for decades with Russia, who now I guess we're supposedly friends with again. And all of that political stuff, that landscape geographically and politically, just to say this, at the end of this chapter, Abimelech makes a treaty with Abraham. Now, Abimelech is a Philistine, and he comes and he sees that Abraham's growing, and he's got people, and he's got goods, and he's beginning to worry about what might happen if his nation continues to grow. And so he says, I want to make a covenant. I want to sign a treaty. I want to make a contract. And they do. Abraham brings up the fact that Abimelech's servants had seized a well that Abraham had actually dug there at Beersheba. And he says, look, this is my well. And they make another treaty. He gives them 7 lambs as a part of this thing, and they name it the well of the oath, or the well of the 7. And they make a treaty saying, we're going to get along from now on. Now, I bring this up because today, as a result of the original sin back there of Abraham and Sarah in not waiting on God's miraculous provision, not trusting God to do things His way and in His time, Ishmael was born. And Ishmael and Isaac went at it. And they continue to go at it to this day. And that peace process they're trying to forge between the Arabs and the Jews will not be lasting. I guarantee it. And here's why. The Scripture tells us there'll be no lasting peace until we see the Prince of Peace. Now, I'm not saying there won't be temporal peace, but every treaty signed that I can find in Scripture ends up broken. The only one who always keeps His word is God. The only one you can count on in every situation is God. He says it, He'll do it, He'll be faithful too. But while Abimelech can say, look, we'll be cool with you, you be cool with us, they shake hands, they pledge, they sign the treaty, they make the agreement, they cannot control their descendants. They can't even control their own servants. I'm not saying this to kind of boo-hoo the whole peace process or say it's useless or any of that. All I'm saying is if you're looking for lasting peace, then you need to look up. You need to look to the Prince of Peace. If you're having family problems, bring Jesus into the family. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the solution to your family strife. If you're struggling internally between your flesh and your spirit, bring Jesus into it. He is the solution to your personal strife. If you've been struggling to be good enough according to the law, bring Jesus into it. See the grace of God demonstrated on the cross. As he cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. As he shed his blood, that will end the strife. He is the solution. He is the answer. He is the Prince of Peace, and he'll bring you lasting peace. Let's pray. Lord, I couldn't be more excited as we conclude this study and look toward Genesis 22. I don't know, Lord, of a more profound passage as it relates to your Son and his work for us. And Lord, I wish that we could just get there now. But you've blessed us through chapter 21, Lord. And I know there are some here today not at peace with you at all, still at total enmity, still warring against you, rebelling against you, running from you. And yet, Lord, you in your grace, you because of your great love and mercy have drawn them here today. And I want to encourage any and all of you who've never made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus to consider right now, if the trumpet were to blow, if he were to cry, come up, listen, believers are going to be caught up together to meet him in the air. Those who preceded us are going to be there. We who believe in him are going to be there. Would you be left behind? And if so, listen, you can change that today. I do believe a person can pray a prayer, grasping the significance of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and he rose again the third day, that you today can say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, forgive me my sin, be my Lord and Savior. And it doesn't make any difference if you've never been in a church before or if you've been in church every single Sunday of your life. And unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. He'll never see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Have you been born again? And if the answer is no, or I'm not sure, listen, today is the day of salvation. You make a decision. If you say, well, I'm deciding to consider it, to think about it, then you're actually deciding no. You're saying not today, not now. And listen, I don't believe in trying to scare people into the kingdom of God. But the Bible says no man can keep his soul alive. We don't know the day that God will call his believers to himself. We don't know how long we'll live before we face judgment. But the Bible said it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. You want to avoid judgment altogether? It's this simple. Jesus already took the judgment due you upon himself. He died for your sins and for mine. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And today he offers you forgiveness, pardon, a clean slate. And as his representative, his ambassador, I tell you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If that's your heart's desire, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. While every head's bowed, while every eye's closed, I want to give you the opportunity that was given to me when I was 27 years old to say yes to the Lord Jesus and know that if you open your heart to him, he will come in. You will be sealed until the day of redemption. You will be born again. You will be grafted in, adopted into the family of God. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, ready to say yes to the Lord Jesus for the very first time? If so, raise your hand, hold it high, allow me the privilege of praying with, praying for you. Anyone at all? God bless you too. I see your hands there. Others here today, ready to say yes and join these. If you're struggling with this decision, hey, just give it up. Not talking about joining Calvary Chapel. We have no membership. I'm not talking about becoming religious. We're not talking about turning over a new leaf or reforming your life. God has no plan to reform your flesh. He wants to give you the free gift of life spiritually. Anyone else ready to say yes? Give your life to the Lord as well. Just another moment to consider your need. Lord, we search for hands. You look right at hearts. You know what hinders, and you know what it's taken to bring these two to faith in you. And Lord, with the angels in heaven, we rejoice, knowing there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So for these two, Lord, we know there's a major celebration. And Lord, we're certain that even as they're yielding their lives to you, that worldwide, even now, the same thing is happening by the hundreds and by the thousands. And Lord, we know someday, and we pray someday soon, that last believer, that last one you're waiting on, Lord, that you're sure of is going to come to you, and we're going to hear the trumpet sound, and we're going to hear our names called, and we're going to meet with you in the air. And we praise you today for these two, Lord, that we can now say will be with us, assured of that forgiveness, of that reality. And you who've raised your hand, and any others who want to pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me, for revealing my need for you and your plan of salvation for me. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe he was buried and rose again the third day. And I receive the forgiveness he made possible when he shed his blood and cried, "Father, forgive them." Thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for forgiving me, for adopting me. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's welcome these two into the family, and let's